Why don't you just go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation 20 right now. I know a lot of you have been waiting for this sermon on the millennium, on the thousand years, right? What perspective were we going to look at it? Well, let's just go ahead and dive into this text. I don't have any introductory remarks this morning. Let's just read it. Let's read it, and let me just tell you ahead of time. This sermon's going to probably be a little bit longer than usual. And I don't apologize for that. I really don't. I mean, at first I was concerned that, oh gosh, it's going to be 5 minutes longer, 10 minutes longer. And then I realized, with the help of my son, Sam, and my friend, Mark Taylor, so what? This is the most important thing you're going to do all day. This is the most important thing you're going to do all day. So let's stand again and let's read this text. Revelation 20, we're going to read through verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to pray. And then we are going to unpack these words. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it. Sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I am just grateful that when we read your word, we see these displays of your power. It's so clearly shown. Your power over Satan, your power over the Antichrist and the false prophet, your power over fallen humanity, your power over death, your power over sin, your power over this entire universe. And Lord, I got to be honest, it fills my soul with just great thanksgiving, because it makes me confident that if you exercise power in all of these ways, then you are certainly capable of exercising the power to save me at the cross, to save my brothers and sisters here, to do it on the cross, to do it by your resurrection, to reign over us in your ascension, and to bring us to yourself in the day of your return. You've got power that is beyond our ability to fathom. And we are grateful for it. And we're grateful that your power is displayed and it is expressed for the benefit of your people and for the sake of your glory. Lord, as we look at this text today, as we see this picture of the final defeat of the ancient enemy of our souls in your throne, I pray that you would give us the ability to really understand this text. I pray that by your Spirit, you will instruct us and teach our souls. And I pray that, Lord, even more than just looking and seeing what's in this text, I pray that in our hearts and in our minds would be all that we have been taught, all that we've seen, all that we've learned as we've been progressing through this incredibly wonderful, prophetic, and pastoral book. And I pray that, Lord, everything that is praiseworthy and everything that is worship-worthy would fill our hearts and our minds during this time. God, I'm asking you to use me as an instrument in your hands. I'm asking you, Lord God, that you would allow me the privilege and the honor to be your mouthpiece and to speak your words after you, and that you would empower those words by your Holy Spirit. And that your word would do work today. That it would do work in the hearts of every single person in this room. That it would do work in the hearts of the people that will hear this on the internet. That it will do work because these words are empowered by your Spirit. I pray you focus our minds and you focus our hearts. I pray you not allow us, Lord God, to drift away or drift off in thought in any way. But I pray that you would keep us riveted and focused on the word that is before us. And I pray, Lord God, as we study this truth together, you would be ever more exalted and magnified in our hearts and our minds. And you really would do the work in us by your word of cutting away worthless thoughts, of cutting away the fleshly sin that still clings to us, of cutting away other allegiances and other desires that compete with you, of cutting away everything that gets in the way of a full and a real communion with you. God, I love you. I'm so grateful to you in so many ways. You are just so awesome, so worthy. I can't imagine what we would do here as your people. You know, if we didn't worship you, if you were not the center, Lord, of all that we do as a church, if we wasted our time in entertainment and we wasted our time with human wisdom and we wasted our time with sentimental, sappy stories and foolishness, what a waste of time that would be. Lord, what a great blessing it is to draw near to you in the power of your Spirit. Lord God, to worship you with all of our hearts and our minds and strength. And then to hear and respond to your word, I pray, preached in the power of your Spirit. Nourish our souls right now. And do your work in our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, the text that we're looking at this morning is one of those texts that often invokes really strong emotions in people. Kind of like, you know, the debate over chocolate or vanilla, or Yankees or Red Sox, or wall or no wall, or Lord of the Rings or Chronicles of Narnia. And it's surprising to me, honestly, that how someone understands the 1,000 years or the millennium and what it really involves is elevated so often to being a litmus test of orthodoxy. You know, are you premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial? Which one are you? Which one? Identify, right? And to me, it's really surprising, especially considering the fact that Revelation 20 is the only place in Scripture where there is the specific mention of what we call the millennium. Do you realize the prophets didn't talk about 1,000 years, and neither did Jesus, and ditto with Peter or Paul? The only one who mentions it's John. And in a symbolic and a prophetic pastoral letter, no less. So let me just say a couple of things this morning as we get started before I describe to you the three major views of these 1,000 years in chapter 20. First one is this: true, faithful, Christ-loving believers can hold diverse views regarding the interpretation of the 1,000 years. It's all right. John MacArthur, Jonathan Edwards, and R.C. Sproul, just as an example, hold very different views of this text. Now, which one of you is ready to brand one of those guys a heretic? Raise your hand. Well, none of us are, right? How someone views this 1,000 years, it's okay to have a diverse, thought. And here's why. Second thing. In comparison with the other essentials of the faith, which we can't bend on, how someone views the 1,000 years of this text should never be used as a test of fellowship. In other words, listen, agreement upon the content and the doctrine of the true gospel, or agreement on the person and the character of God and Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, agreement on the doctrines of the Bible, on what constitutes the true church, on the character of true holiness and the moral law of God, on sanctification, on true worship. Even the 5 solas are of far greater importance than someone's view of the millennium. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that the interpretation of this chapter is not important. Okay? Obviously it is important. Proper exegesis is always of vital importance. It absolutely and positively matters. But here's the point I'm making. An inaccurate understanding, an interpretation of the 1,000 years will not send your soul to hell, but an inaccurate understanding of Jesus absolutely will. You with me? So then, what are the 3 major views? What are the 3 major views of the 1,000 years? And I'm emphasizing major, okay, because there's a bunch of different views, and I'm not going to go into everybody's little pet view, but there are 3 broad sort of headings of how people understand the 1,000 years or the millennium. There have been 3 views. They are called by the names premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism or amillennialism. Okay, depending on how you pronounce it, like tomato, tomato. You can pronounce it either way, okay? But let me explain each one of those just briefly. Premillennialism, which is the position of John MacArthur and is the position of a lot of the movies and the books that have been written and stuff, believes that this text, Revelation 20, teaches that Christ will return to earth and establish his kingdom over the entire world from a capital city, from the capital city of Jerusalem, in a reconstituted Israel. Okay? He'll put down the rebellion that we read about at the end of Revelation 19, and then he will bind Satan, and he will establish a literal 1,000-year reign on this present earth. Okay? From Jerusalem. And his reign of peace won't be the end of death, and it won't be the end necessarily of sin and rebellion, but those things will be greatly diminished. And during that time, believers will join Christ in reigning on the earth in glorified bodies. The church will reign on the earth in glorified bodies. But other people who were saved immediately before Jesus Christ comes back will continue to live in physical bodies only. And they will have children to repopulate the earth. And some of those children, after the 1,000 years is up, will rebel against Jesus Christ, and they will compose a satanically deceived army that will rebel against Christ and his kingdom, only to be defeated by Christ at a second battle after Armageddon. Okay? Now, there's a lot of variations on that theme. Okay? There's a lot of different variations on this, but that's the gist of it all. And it's what I heard in church. It's what I was taught in the Southern Baptist Seminary. However, there are some major problems with this view that caused me both to question it and then eventually to reject this interpretation. I'm not going to give you them all, but just let me give you a few. First, this view, the premillennial view, sees God's kingdom as being primarily physical and national, right? It's located in earthly Jerusalem, in a reconstituted Israel. But Scripture, on the whole, views God's kingdom as spiritual and multinational, with its capital in heaven. You remember what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate when he was being tried by Pilate. Do you remember what Jesus said to him when Pilate was looking for a reason to let him go? And Jesus answered Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Moreover, premillennialism views Christ's kingdom as yet to come off in the future and not in any way a present reality. And that doesn't square with the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, for instance, when he says to the Pharisees, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Third, this view sees Revelation 19 and 20 as being chronological, right? They're chronological. And so that opens up a number of really difficult questions that premillennialism can't answer very well. First of all, why would Satan need to be bound if the kingdom of God has come to the earth? Why would that need to happen? Second, where do all the people for the final battle come from? Think about this. If, like we're taught in Scripture elsewhere, if when Christ returns and the dead in Christ rise, and every believer that's still living is glorified, and all of his enemies, both small and great, in chapter 19 are destroyed, who's left? Who's left? And how is it that Christ can reign in his glory, but still there's evil in the world to foment a final rebellion? Moreover, where does John describe 1,000 years of perfect peace here in Revelation 20? Where does John teach or even imply that glorified believers live on earth together with unregenerate rebels and sinners? Think about that. Like, there's people that are fit for heaven that are living on earth with earthly people. Where is that in Scripture? Show me that somewhere. I can't find it. It's not there. In fact, listen, chapter 19 offers no indication that at the conclusion of the great final battle of chapter 19, that survivors escape and they're able to regroup for another showdown with Jesus. Instead, what it depicts is what? Utter victory for Christ. So for all those reasons and more, I don't believe that a premillennial view is scripturally accurate or plausible. I just don't think it's right. It doesn't make scriptural sense. The second major view is postmillennialism. That was the view that was espoused by Jonathan Edwards, okay? Who is considered to be the greatest American theologian ever, right? He believed in postmillennialism. Postmillennial view holds that Satan is now bound in our time. And so before Christ returns, what will happen is that the whole world will be won for Christ through conversion to the gospel. Okay? That during this time, that time, sin and unbelief will to an overwhelming degree be eradicated, and it will be replaced with righteousness. And peace will reign throughout the world for 1,000 literal years. The church will bring in this utopian millennium that will last for 1,000 years. And then Christ will return to reign from Jerusalem over the earth. But we will instigate a worldwide revival that will cause every living being to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus comes. There are a host of major problems with this view. A bunch. I'm just going to give you one, because it's all you really need. Postmillennialism does not align with the clear teaching of Scripture in other places regarding the last years of this world. The final years of this earth will largely be a time of unbelief. Jesus said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And he states that question in a way that's up for grabs. 2 Timothy chapter 3 makes clear that the final days of this earth will be a time of self-absorption and hypocrisy and worldliness, not just in the world, but in the professing church. It will be a time when the Antichrist is worshipped. It'll be a time of tribulation and persecution. In fact, Jesus said of these times, Jesus said this, Matthew 24, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. This does not sound like revival. From then on, there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, there's a lot more I could say about postmillennialism, but those scriptures are enough to show. Right? The last major view of the thousand years of Revelation 20 is what's known as amillennialism or amillennialism. And this is the view that's held by most Reformed theologians. Not all, but most. And the name itself is kind of a misnomer because the letter A in front of the word millennial indicates no millennium, right? That Reformed theologians don't believe that there's any millennium whatsoever, and that's incorrect. Greg Beale says a better name for this would be inaugurated millennialism, and I think that's a far better term, and let me explain to you why. Inaugurated millennialism doesn't deny the millennium, but it does see the thousand years as symbolic, like all the other numbers in Revelation. And it's symbolic of the entire period of time that stretches from the first to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But it's inaugurated or begun in Christ's first coming. This view sees Satan as being bound by the power of the ministry of Jesus Christ, by the power of the cross and the resurrection and his ascension. And with Satan bound, this view sees the thousand years as a period of time when the gospel advances throughout the entire earth, culminating in the intense and final opposition to Christ and to his church, Armageddon, that we read about in Revelation 19. So the idea is Revelation 20 is just another vision. It's another vision, another perspective on God's eternal plan that depicts the ultimate judgment of Satan as he's cast into the lake of fire and burning sulfur. In fact, it's the climax to the series of visions that began in Revelation 17, where in order, John sees every one of God's enemies destroyed. First, it's Babylon, mankind in rebellion against God, destroyed in chapter 18. Then it's the Antichrist and the false prophet, including all of the armies of the earth and all of the kings that came from Babylon that are destroyed at the end of chapter 19. And then here, the destruction of the architect of it all, along with every rebel, Satan himself. It sees this as just another perspective, another vision, not some golden age on the earth. And this is a view that I hold to for several reasons, but I'm just going to give you a few. First of all, this view reads and interprets Revelation as it is. Revelation is a pastoral, but prophetic and symbolic and apocalyptic letter. Amillennialism doesn't try to make Revelation something it isn't. It's not a narrative. It's not written like the Gospels. Okay? It's not linear history. It's a series of parallel, overlapping, progressive visions. And in visions and symbols and metaphors and pictures, this book describes the eternal plan of God. Specifically, the war of God and Christ and the church with Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and fallen humanity. This book answers the questions, who's worthy to be worshipped? Who's sovereign Lord? Who alone is the author of salvation and the rightful judge of every human soul? And it answers those questions by visions. Second, inaugurated millennialism makes exegetical sense. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. There's no obvious hoops to jump through. I don't have to go to various texts and try to make them say something they don't necessarily say and try to connect dots that are impossible to connect. There are no scriptural inconsistencies to unravel in this view. None. Since it's a book of visions, it needs to be interpreted as a book of visions. And it needs to be kept within the context of what's been revealed both already in this book and in the Word of God as a whole. But here's the third thing, and this one is the key one for me. This is the key. This view, above the others, is particularly and deliberately gospel and Christ-centered. It orbits, this view does, around Christ and his gospel. Think about it. You'll see it as we go through this text. In this view, Satan is bound by Christ's power. by what he did in his ministry, and particularly his death, his resurrection, his ascension. The focus of the 1,000 years is the spread of the gospel throughout the nations. The reign of the saints is specifically tied to the power of the gospel of Christ to give imperishable spiritual life to a people who were once dead in their sins and now have been made alive by Jesus. In this view, the final conclusion culminates with Christ's return so that the full measure of his gospel work is fully applied, in that every single gospel enemy, and especially Satan, is ultimately cast into the lake of fire, and the only ones who remain are those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It fits with what has been the unrelenting primary focus of Revelation, which is what? To magnify Christ as Savior and King and Lord and the one whom God the Father has put forth as worthy of worship. In this view, Revelation 20 depicts just another vision describing the entire picture of time, period of time between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from a different theological camera angle, so we can see the fate of Satan depicted before our eyes. Are you with me? Does it make sense so far? So let's, with that intro, I know that was long, but it'll make explaining the text a snap. First thing we see is Satan being bound. Look at this. Look at verses 1 through 3. John sees this other vision. He introduces it the way that he always does. Then I saw. Okay? Look what he says. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, immediately when you read this, what do you notice about the name of Satan here? It's expanded, isn't it? The name of Satan is expanded here. Dragon, ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. That sounds really familiar, doesn't it? We've heard that somewhere else. Where did we hear it? Let's think. Revelation 12, that's where we heard it. We heard it back in Revelation 12, this same description of Satan. John's using for us, beloved, a literary device here. He's leaving us a breadcrumb, a clue. He's showing us that what we are seeing here in Revelation 20 is related to chapter 12. Well, how so? Well, a couple of ways. First, he's telling us that how we're to understand the purpose in the context of this vision is the same way in which we understand Revelation 12. So what was Revelation 12 again? Well, let's think about it. Back in Revelation 11, do you remember how at the end of chapter 11, it ends with the coming of the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? You remember? And the final judgment of God's enemies and the rewarding of his servants? It's the end of everything at the end of chapter 11. But then in chapter 12, the next vision we see takes us back in time. It takes us back in time to the first coming of Christ to show us God's redemptive plan from the beginning from another perspective. And that's the same thing that's happening here. John wants us to know that after the events, the conclusion of chapter 19, we're going back in time to look at these things from another perspective. Just like we did in chapter 12, we're doing it in chapter 20. But the second thing that he's doing is this. He's specifically connecting what he sees in chapter 20 with what we saw before in chapter 12, specifically in verses 7 through 10. Put your eyes there again. Read this with me again. It says, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now, remember what I said when we looked at that text before? If you don't, I'm going to remind you. When we looked at that passage, we made the point that the action of these angels in pressing the fight against Satan and his angels in heaven was the direct result of Christ's incarnation and his ministry and his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. That the reason the angels were able to overcome Satan and cast him out was because of what Christ had done on the earth. Through Christ's ministry, the authority, the power of Satan was stripped from him. He was cast down. He could no longer have access to God to accuse the brethren, and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ had come in power. Satan unable to stop the church or destroy it. He would chase after it, but the church gets away. We read about all of that, right? In chapter 12. And what we have in Revelation 20 is another picture of that. It's, of course, symbolic, right? I mean, Satan's not a literal dragon that you can bind with a physical chain and throw into a real pit. This is symbolic language. But in symbolic language, John describes an angel binding Satan, much like the angels that fought with Satan in heaven. Binding him with a great chain and throwing him into the bottomless pit and then shutting it and sealing it. And it's a picture that indicates that the power of Satan has been greatly reduced. It's been reduced. It's been curtailed. By what? By the ministry of Jesus Christ, and particularly by his death and his resurrection and his ascension. Listen, Jesus talked specifically about this when he was on the earth. When the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of who? Satan, right? They accused him. Well, the only way that you can cast out demons is by the power of Satan. Remember, Jesus schooled them. And he told them that it was by the power of God that he cast out demons. And then he said this, Matthew 12, verses 28, 29. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first, what? Binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Well, you know who the strong man is in that parable, don't you? Who is it? It's Satan. And that word binds there, notice that word, it's the same word as in our text. Over in Luke, when Jesus sent out the 72 to preach the gospel, he sends them out, go preach the gospel, go preach the word of God. And they come back. And they return with joy, scripture says, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That wasn't the normal course of events. Something was different here. And he said to them this, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So now there's something else here. We see that the overthrow of Satan, the casting down of Satan, is somehow connected to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then in John chapter 12, curious place. In John chapter 12, the Greeks came wanting to see Jesus. The Greeks are what? Are they Hebrews? No, what are they? They're Gentiles. They're from the nations, right? People of the nations come wanting to meet with Jesus. And it stirs something in Christ's mind. Because in that context, later on he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All people, as opposed to what? Only the Jews. And take note of that phrase, cast out. It's the same root word as the verb for threw him into the pit in verse 3. So these verses help us to understand what this binding of Satan is all about. So what is it? How is Satan bound? Because you know what? It sure doesn't feel that way in our earth, does it? Does it? I mean, Satan is active. It seems like he's everywhere. But you know what Satan's like? Satan is like your neighbor's vicious pit bull who's on a chain, right? Within the length of that chain, that pit bull is deadly, right? But if you get outside the length of that chain, you're safe, right? If you're dumb, you even taunt the dog, right? Specifically, verse 3 tells us the scope of the chain that's been placed on Satan. It tells us what he has been bound from being able to do. Look at it. Satan is bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That he might not deceive the Gentiles any longer. Oh. Okay, so what does this mean then? Here's what it means. From the perspective of the gospel, Satan's influence over the people of the world is not what it was in Old Testament times. Listen to me. Stay with me on this. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was limited to what? A particular location and a particular what? People group, right? The nation of Israel. Apart from a few notable Gentile conversions, the nations as a whole were excluded from the kingdom. They were held in the thraldom of the devil. They denied the one true God. They engaged in pagan idolatry. They lived unrestrained lives of wicked immorality, and they were in darkness. But then Christ came into the world. And by his ministry, especially by his casting out of demons and his conquering, you know, Satan through the temptations, he demonstrated his authority and his power over Satan. Before he utterly defeated him on the cross and in his resurrection. And having bound Satan, the good news of the gospel now is able to flow throughout the entire world to all nations, not just Jews, but to all the elect of God. Again, listen, before the coming of Christ and his victory over Satan, salvation was largely limited to the Jews. God allowed Satan to blind the eyes of the nations so that they walked in their own ways. And you know what happens when people walk in their own ways? What do? They walk in ignorance. They walk in foolishness. They walk in sin. But with Satan bound by the work of Christ, the truth of the gospel could now infiltrate the entire world. The spiritual darkness that once covered the nations was illuminated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 1 verse 79 says, the reason Christ came was to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Listen, by way of the true preaching of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, the elect from every corner of the earth are being brought from darkness into light, from death, through faith in Jesus Christ. And get this, Satan is powerless to stop the formation of the people of God. He can't do it. He can't stop it. Think of it. The gospel has gone to the ends of the earth, beloved. It's been translated, the word of God has, into 1,000 different languages, over 1,000. So that people can hear the message of the crucified and resurrected and soon coming Christ and bow the knee to him in faith. Listen, you are saved, beloved. None of you in here are Jews. You are saved because the binding of Satan took place just as is described here. You understand? You are a beneficiary of the binding of the devil. The 1,000 years is symbolic. It's the entire gospel age. It's the entire age in which the gospel is preached throughout the earth and the nations are gathered in and unbelieving Jews are converted to faith in Christ. It's the whole gospel age. But there's a second aspect to Satan's binding. During this gospel age, Satan is being restrained from deceiving the nations so as to organize and unite them in final battle against Jesus Christ and his church until the right time. Right? We've read about that before. How Satan deceives the masses. Makes them believe that somehow they can fight Christ and win. Fight the church of Jesus Christ. Fight the Lord of the church and win. The end's not going to come until Satan is released from the bottomless pit according to God's timetable. But when he is released and he does instigate by means of his Antichrist the final battle against the Lord through deception, he will be utterly destroyed. But that time is not yet. It's not yet. Not until the gospel reaches the ends of the earth. But listen, like I said before, that Satan is bound doesn't mean that he's powerless. Okay, he's not. On the contrary, Revelation 12, and there, right there, John says, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." Right? Peter wrote how, you know, we're to be sober-minded and watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Look, Satan's still at work in our world, right? He's still at work. He's still got some length in that chain. You know it, and you see it. He promotes false teachers and false religion. He promotes immorality and wickedness in society. He promotes violence and persecution. He provokes false Christianity and casts true Christianity in the light that demands that it be destroyed. He inspires the persecution of true Christians. There's much that Satan can still do and that he does still do during this symbolic 1,000 years. But what he cannot do is stop the fruitful spread of the gospel throughout the world to your neighbors and to your friends and to your loved ones. And he cannot stop Christ from gathering his elect. He cannot overcome the church. Jesus has bound the power of Satan, and the church is invincible. But that begs this question. What about those Christians that die, that have died during this gospel age? What about them? What about those who have been martyred, for instance, by the fury of Satan expressed through people? What about those who have just simply died believing in Jesus Christ? Maybe by natural causes. Maybe because of, an ox ran over them in the street. Like, what about those people? Well, John turns to that next. And he shows us saints alive and reigning with Christ. John turns his gaze. He writes for us what he sees there. Look at verses 4 through 6. Then he says, "Then I saw thrones. And seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, here's the big question. In fact, the $64,000 question. Okay? Where is this scene taking place? Okay? Because if it's taking place on the earth, then postmillennialism and premillennialism, we got to think one of those is right. Right? But where is it taking place? That's the big question. And there's a huge linguistic clue. In every one of the 47 uses of the word throne in Revelation, with the exception of John speaking about the throne of Satan or of the beast, the throne of which he speaks is always located, anyone want to guess? In heaven. It's always located in heaven. This is not an earthly reign that John sees. It's a heavenly one. He looks into heaven, and what does he see? He sees souls. That's important. He sees souls. What are souls? Souls are disembodied spirits of human beings. He sees souls. He sees disembodied spirits of those who had been killed for their testimony of Christ and for the word of God, who've been beheaded. He sees the souls of those who had physically died, but who while they lived had refused to worship the beast or receive his mark. That's imagery. When he talks about refusing to worship the beast or take his mark, that's imagery that he's used since the 13th chapter to describe genuine and faithful Christians. And he sees these souls, these disembodied spirits, he sees them reigning and judging as the priests of God and of Christ during these 1,000 years. So what does this mean? What does it mean that they're doing this? Well, as priests, what did a priest do in the Old Testament? What did he do? He worshiped. He was a worshiper. He presented the sacrifices and the worship to the Lord. As priests, these believers are continuing to present themselves to God in worship. That's the function of a priest. They do it throughout this entire period of time, just as they did while they were on the earth. As to reigning and judging with him, what does that mean? Well, I take it to mean that just as they had agreed with the judgment of God in the gospel while they were on this earth, and we all do, right? If you believe the gospel, you agree with the judgment of God. You agree with the judgment of God that those who believe in Christ and live for his glory have been given what? Eternal life. And those who do not deserve what? God's eternal judgment, right? And so just as they have agreed with the judgment of God while on this earth, they continue to do so in heaven. In fact, we saw that back in chapter 19, didn't we? In chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just.'" See, what we've got here is not an earthly reign. What we have here is the pastoral answer from John to the question, what happens to a believer when he dies? What happens to a believer when he dies? Either through martyrdom or by some other means. What happens is this. They're spiritually alive. They're reigning with Christ. They're awaiting the day of Christ's return and of the resurrection and the glorification of their bodies. John calls this translation from earth at the time of death to a reign in heaven with Christ. He calls that the first resurrection. That's not a reference to the bodily resurrection, but rather to a spiritual and a heavenly one. See, this scene that John sees, beloved, of these souls of the departed, it's the logical result of someone being born again, of passing from death into life, of believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ and receiving eternal and imperishable life. You don't die. You don't die. You don't sleep in the grave. Soul sleep is heresy. You know, people talk about that, like that somehow when you die, your soul just stays in the ground. No, it does not. No, it doesn't. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. That doesn't take rocket science to understand that, right? In essence, what John is showing us here is, here's what happens to everyone in this gospel age who remains faithful to Jesus Christ, who refuses to compromise or fall away, even if it costs them their physical life, and even if they die of a ripe old age. They're seated on thrones of glory in heaven with Christ. They're more alive than they've ever been. They're reigning with Christ in glory. They're worshiping the Lord as holy priests, and they're waiting for his return and the resurrection of the body. And they are holy and blessed. And you know why? Because they are doing in heaven perfectly what they did here on earth imperfectly yet faithfully. And they've got nothing to fear. Because the second death, which is a reference, beloved, to the lake of fire, and the judgment of hell that we'll look at next week, it has no power over them because they've been saved and they've been redeemed. Everybody else who's died not believing in Christ, they're as dead spiritually as they've ever been. They're separated from Christ. And at the end of the age, they're awaiting the resurrection of their bodies so that they can be eternally judged. But not Christ Church. They're alive. They're alive. It would have been a great encouragement to John's first readers to remain faithful to Jesus Christ no matter the cost to hear this. Just like it is to us. We've got the gospel going forth while Satan is bound. We've got saints reigning and worshiping with Christ. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord during this glorious 1,000 years, this symbolic 1,000 years. Well, how long will the age last? I don't know. Where are we right now in the grand scheme of things? Are we like in the middle of the millennium? Are we at the beginning of the millennium? Are we maybe 3/4 of the way through the millennium? Are we like right on the cusp of Satan being released? I don't know. I don't know. God has not seen fit to reveal that to us. But we do know this. The end is coming when Satan will once and for all be cast into the lake of fire, and John sees that next. Look at it. Starting in verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. At the end of the age, immediately before the return of Christ, Satan will be unbound and let loose to deceive the nations. And through the agency of the last and the greatest beast, the Antichrist, and his false prophet, he will deceive and gather the nations from all over the earth for the express purpose of waging the final battle against Christ and his church, spoken of here as the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Again, images that we've already seen in Revelation to describe God's people. And he'll deceive them into thinking that they can somehow overcome the King of Glory and pull him from the throne of the universe, but they will be destroyed. But what battle is this? It's got a different name. What battle is this? If you're familiar with the Civil War, you know that there are several battles that have different names. What is this? Well, this is none other than the description of the Battle of Armageddon that we've already seen described for us in chapters 19, and then in chapter 20, and now here. Now, why do I say that? Can I say that with certainty? Yes, I can. I can say that with certainty. And the reason I say that is because it is clear, exegetically. It is clear from the Greek text. The Greek text of Revelation, though not your English translations, in each of these cases, in chapter 16 and 19 and 20, when it refers to either a battle or a war, has the definite article the preceding either the word war or battle, which indicates specificity. Now here's the key thing to understand this. Every other use of war or battle throughout the book of Revelation does not have that except these last three. To tie these last three together, describing the same battle slash war. That's the same word. For instance, in chapter 14, what the text literally says is, they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. That's Armageddon. In 19, literally it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make the war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And then in verse 8, what it literally says is, and they will come out, he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Well, if this is the same battle, why the reference to Gog and Magog? Well, let me show you. It comes from Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, the same section of the Old Testament, in fact, that speaks of the feast of the carrion birds on the carcasses of God's enemies that we read about back in Revelation 19. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the opponent that is referenced is Gog and Magog. We're supposed to see the connection. It's the same battle. In fact, William Hendrickson points out that Gog and Magog, you know, back in Ezekiel referred to the terrible persecution of God's people by the massive army of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the ruler of Syria. And here, John uses this reference to Gog and Magog to refer to the whole world, vast in number, that's in hostile opposition to Christ and to his church, like the sands of the sea, in fact. And using this picture is particularly appropriate for several reasons. First of all, because Gog and Magog was the last great oppression that the people of God had to endure before the coming of Jesus Christ. The tribulation under Antiochus was severe, but it was brief. It only lasted a little while, like Satan. The defeat of Gog and Magog was humanly unexpected. Nobody ever would have believed that Gog and Magog could have been overcome. But it was utterly complete. And last, their defeat was very clearly a work of God and not man. So this is another picture of Armageddon. The last attack of the forces of Satan and the Antichrist against Christ and his church. And it ends just as we would expect it to. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds to me like maybe Paul had this scene in mind when he wrote of the day in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why tell this story from four different perspectives? You know why? Because great true stories never get old. That's why. Because there's always some new thing to learn. And the new thing that Revelation 20 reveals to us is what happens to Satan in the end. The devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. I want you to notice how matter-of-factly John states that. Isn't it remarkable? I have more trouble wrestling my cat into a cat carrier. God has no problem. They share in the same fate, not at different times, not at different battles, but at the very same time in the very same battle. All the enemies of Christ are defeated when he displays for all to see his irresistible might and his majesty. And with the end of this, with the end of verse 10, this vision, we close the curtain on human history. It's over. There's nothing left. There's no sequels. There's no, this isn't a Marvel movie. There's no end credit scene. It's done. All that's left for us to see in Revelation is the final judgment and the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And so, beloved, it seems a particularly apropos time to ask this question of all of our hearts. What should this book do to us? That might sound like a strange way to phrase it, right? What should this book do to us? I'm phrasing it that way for a reason. The Word of God is a two-edged sword, right? It proceeds from the mouth of God. It pierces the thoughts and the intents of our heart. It accomplishes its purposes. The power of Scripture is found, beloved, not just in teaching us, not just in expanding our knowledge, not just in clearing up a few questions that we had about this crazy book of Revelation, but in transforming us, in changing us, in reproving us, in correcting us, in training us in righteousness. What should this book do to us? If we've been listening, what should it do to us? I can't give you an exhaustive list, but let me just suggest a few things. Number one, beloved, it ought to make us take seriously the words of Jesus Christ. I hope when you are hearing this book expounded to you, you are taking seriously the words of Jesus Christ. More seriously than any words you've ever heard. That you're taking seriously his promises and his warnings, his offer of grace, and the reality of his coming judgment. What this book ought to do in us is it ought to make us soberly examine our lives in their totality. I mean, really look hard, man. And make certain that we truly do know and love Jesus Christ. That our lives do testify to the reality that we are safe and secure in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. That He really is our hope. That He's our hope in life and death. And that our sins are really forgiven. That we've been sealed and marked with His name. That we've passed from death into life. That we are right now overcoming our spiritual enemies by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, that our faith is real and tested and true. Because this book doesn't play games. And we're not playing games here. This is not religious entertainment. You can turn on TBN and get that. Well, it's not really entertainment, but don't ever turn on TBN, actually. Second, it ought to cause us to take our walk with Jesus Christ more seriously than we ever have. And we ever have. Reorienting and refocusing our priorities and our pursuits It's time for us to ask ourselves, what am I living for? Why am I living for that? What's influencing me to live for those things? That's what this book ought to make us do. What am I living for? It should cause us to take seriously the truth that the call to follow Jesus Christ is not a path of ease. It never has been. It never will be. The guy that offers you following Christ as a path of ease is a liar. It is a path that sometimes is filled with trial and with hardship. But the reward for faithfulness far outweighs the cost. This book ought to cause us to endure in the midst of suffering for the sake of Christ, however that suffering may come to us. Thinking like this, as Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not even worth comparing. This book ought to cause us to see the enemies of our souls in their true colors. Listen to me. Government is not your savior. Okay? It's not. National leaders are not your Lord. Donald Trump is not the savior of America. The beast does not deserve our worship. It doesn't hold the keys to salvation. And when the government departs from Christ, we can't. We can't. The false prophet's a liar. All the Christless religions, whether they claim to be Christian or not, they seem so credible. They seem so satisfying to our fleshly desires. They're so affirming and they're non-confrontational and they're so supportive of social harmony. Can't we all just get along? Sure. As long as we comply with the false prophet. But I'm going to tell you what, religion that never confronts your pride and never causes you to fall on your faces before the holy God and never causes you with an upturned face to behold the glory of Christ, but instead seeks to entertain and make much of you is worthless and it's damning. It's damning. No matter how sincere it is, it's damning. The prostitute Babylon, this world in rebellion against God, it doesn't love you. It doesn't love you. It uses you. The way she beckons with her siren call to worship yourself and seek your own glory and satisfy all your fleshly longings no matter the cost, that's a banquet in the grave. She's a life-sucking vampire. And all of them are empowered by Satan who seeks your destruction. Man, don't be duped. Don't be deluded. You don't have to be. You know the truth. You've heard it. Don't be taken in by the enemy of your soul. What should this book do to you? To me? It ought to cause us to earnestly pursue the lost. Look, I don't know how long the window's open, but it's open. So preach and speak the word of God to people who are lost. As the Lord's people in the midst of a hostile world, we know what awaits the unrepentant. And we ought not be silent. We got to openly confess Christ to a foolish and a needy and an unbelieving world, knowing that we too were once what? Foolish and needy. And unbelieving, weren't we? And Christ pursued us and saved us. He'll save others too, but he uses his church as his gospel witness. And we cannot be silent. Two more. What should this book do to us? It must cause us to see ourselves as Christ sees us and to live accordingly. Christ isn't blind to our faults and our blemishes. Okay, he's not. But we belong to him. He's purchased us by his redeeming blood. And we need to live like it. Though much sin remains in each one of us, you know what? Christ is making us into something beautiful, isn't he? He is. He's washing us with his word. He's removing the stains and the blemishes. He's making us more and more into his image. He's growing and he's testing our faith to make us cling to him even more. And he's bound himself to us with cords of love that nothing, no enemy without and no failure within can ever sever. But you are not merely loosely affiliated with Jesus Christ. You are his bride, his church, his body. And if you're a bride, you keep yourself only for your groom. And if you're a body, you follow the head. We must know whose we are And that must drive us towards purity and faithfulness when compromise invites us to fall away. And last, this book, if it does nothing else, ought to cause us to see Jesus Christ in His true glory. When this book does what it should in our souls, we will trust and we will love and we will fear and we will be in awe of Jesus like never before. Because this book is meant to put our eyes squarely on Christ and keep them there. Rivet them there. He is the faithful witness. And because He is, His words can be unconditionally trusted. He's the Son of God, invested with infinite and eternal authority. And so His command is to be obeyed instantly and fervently. He is the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, who has fought the enemies of God and of His people and has crushed them all. He is the Lamb of God who poured out His blood on the cross to free us from Satan's grip and to rob the grave and to rob sin of its power over you. He is the captain of the heavenly host. He rides into conflict against the forces of sin and rebellion and evil and wickedness, and He destroys them all in His holy wrath. He vindicates His glory. He vindicates His people, and He repays His enemies with eternal death. His burning eyes see the heart of every man and woman and child. He wields the two-edged sword against everything that enslaves and defiles and destroys. He's the bridegroom who loves His bride, the church, before the foundation of the world, and who in His matchless love invaded this earth and sacrificed Himself in time to make her His own forever. And He's in the process of making her beautiful for the consummation of the great wedding. He's the rescuer of His people. He's the judge of His enemies. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords who towers over the universe. And He alone is worthy of our worship and our devotion by the very decree of God His Father. God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Do not leave this book. Don't leave it until it is etched more deeply into your heart. The Lord Jesus Christ in all of His resplendent glory. Let's pray. Lord God, there is no one like You. No one like You. You are without equal. You are great. You are glorious. Your might and Your power are unopposable. You are the glorious God, worthy of praise, worthy of being adored, worthy of the worship of Your people, worthy of the fear of all creation, worthy of the dread of the unrepentant. You are worthy, God. There's no one like You. You have power over Satan. You have power over the beast. You've got power over the false prophet. You've got power over fallen humanity. You've got power over sin and power over death and power over deceit and power over lie. You have power over everything. Nothing can oppose You successfully. Nothing. Whatever Satan does, he does it only by Your allowance. He's on a chain. The people that shake their fists at You in unbelief, You allow them to do it out of Your great patience. Because one day, judgment will come. And Lord, you love your church. And you show us day after day and way after way how much you really do love us and why you love us. You love us not because of anything in us, not because of anything that we have done, but simply because you love us. And you have taken us by your grace from the miry pit of sin, when we are utterly unlovable and ugly and repulsive. And Lord, you have loved us and you've saved us and you are making us beautiful in your sight. And what matters to you in our lives is not that we would be rich and not that we would have much and not that our Instagram would have millions of followers and not, Lord God, that we'd have thousands of friends on Facebook and not that we would be famous and not that we would be influential and not that we would be, you know, well thought of by the world and not that we would achieve all of these wonderful things that all of our hearts want to achieve. You, what matters to you in us is holiness and godliness and reality and faithfulness and true Christianity, true walking with Christ, true faith that bears fruit in our lives. You didn't create us for the 70 or 80 years, if we have that many on this earth. You created us for eternity, where all the trappings that we kill ourselves to get on this earth will mean absolutely nothing, but where faithfulness to you, well, that's the coin of the realm. Father, I pray earnestly for everybody that's within the sound of my voice right now. I pray that this book of Revelation, that it would do in our hearts exactly the things that I described, that it would do in every single heart exactly the things that I've described. And I pray that for those who are here this morning and examine themselves and know they are not, they have not bowed their knees and bowed their will to Jesus Christ, who are still in rebellion against you, who can give evidence from the commandments that they are in sin against you, and who have refused to respond to the offer of grace, I pray that you would humble and break them right now. I pray that they would see that they are flirting with disaster. And I pray, God, that you would bring them to repentance. And I pray that you would bring them to the place of confessing that the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross was indeed for them, to pay for their sin so that they could be forgiven their infinite offense against you, and that you would bring them out of death and into life. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that in thinking about all of those things that we talked about at the end of the sermon, that it really would reorient our thinking and our living in the way that it should be. God, I'm asking you that your word would accomplish in us the powerful things that only your word can. And I pray, Lord God, that it would be evident in our lives that the word of God has done and is doing its work. I love you, Lord. I praise you. I'm so grateful to you that I get to preach your word. I'm so thankful for that privilege. I'm thankful. I'm thankful, Lord, for your grace to my brothers and sisters here. I'm grateful for the life that we have together in you. And I bless you and I praise you in Christ's holy name. Amen.